Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we look at your word and what it means for us, that you'd be speaking to us from it. Help us to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing and why he's come to do it. And so we pray this now in his name. Amen. All right, while everyone's still filing out to Sunday school, I want to start this morning by telling you a story. It's not really a very good story, but it might be a common story. Also, Craig or someone on sound, I'm hearing a little bit of feedback in my voice, if the gain could go down a bit. Yeah, cool. So here's my story. It's not a very good one, but here we go. So the star of our story is Abby. She's a perfectly normal young woman. She is single, not married, not dating anyone. And she has a problem. It's actually up to you to decide what this problem is in your own head. Maybe she's trying to pack away chairs after church and she's tired and there are a lot of chairs. Maybe she has a difficult maths assignment that's giving her a headache. Maybe she has an ongoing conflict with a co-worker. You can decide what her problem is. You can make it up, even. Now, in this story, we also have Matt. Matt is a perfectly normal young man. He is also single. He's not married. He's not dating anyone. And he notices that Abby has a problem. And so he comes over and offers his help cheerfully, and Abby accepts. Maybe Matt cracks a few jokes while he helps. But then something happens. Maybe for just a moment, Matt stands a little too close. Maybe he holds Abby's eye for just a second too long. Maybe he asks a slightly leading question. And now Abby is stuck. She's confused because she is no longer sure of Matt's intentions. She does not know what his motivations are anymore. Is he helping because he's just kind? Is he helping because he has a passion for stacking chairs or simultaneous equations or conflict mediation? Or is he helping, Abby wonders, because he is interested in her? How is this conversation now going to end? Because sadly for Matt, perhaps, Abby is not interested in him that way. In fact, she hasn't been thinking about that kind of thing at all. She obviously has her big problem to focus on, whatever that happens to be, and doesn't really want to deal with this right now. And so Abby kind of awkwardly says, "Hey, look, it's all right. I can work this out myself. It's okay, thanks." And poor Matt is left scratching his head because he really does just love stacking chairs. Maybe you have been in Abby's shoes before. Maybe you have been Matt, leaving your intentions ambiguous either on purpose or by accident. Now, the problem here, right, isn't that Matt came to help. It wouldn't necessarily even be a terrible thing if he was interested in Abby, but a big reason why Abby is bothered and uncomfortable in this scenario is that Matt's motivations for helping are not clear. She does not understand his reasons for doing this and his intentions, and that makes her uncomfortable because his motivations are not clear. Now, this is actually a really common complaint when, say, a movie gets a lot of negative reviews. It's because the character motivations weren't clear, so the movie becomes a jumbled mess. I didn't understand what was going on because I couldn't understand what the characters wanted and why I was supposed to care about it. On the other hand, when the character's motivations are very clear and very understandable, it can make for a gripping story. It can even make you cheer on someone who's you really shouldn't be cheering on because you understand what they want and why they want it. Understanding motivations and intentions matters. So, this is a Bible talk, and where are we going with this? Well, sometimes I think it can be easy to lose sight of why Jesus does the things that he does. We can lose sight of his motivation and his intentions. We can see him going around healing in passage after passage. You know, there's 19 of them apparently in Luke. As a preacher, sometimes it can be hard to approach another story about Jesus healing because, well, there's a few of them and they often have the same main point. But why does Jesus spend so much of his time doing this? Why does he go around healing people? As good Reformed Christians, we know the importance of Jesus' death. And so we kind of want to just, you know, let's fast forward to the good bit. Why does he waste so much time doing this kind of thing? Why is so much of the gospel taken up with this? What is the purpose of it? What is the intention? What are Jesus' motivations? Why does he heal people? And so that's what we're going to look at today as we walk through our passage. We're going to try and answer that from our passage today. Why does Jesus heal? And I think from Luke's approach here and throughout his book, we get three reasons that I want to propose. So first, the reason why Jesus heals people is so that the people, not just the ones healed, but everyone might believe in him. They might believe that he is the Son of God. Secondly, he heals because he genuinely cares about people. His heart breaks for them when he sees them suffering. And so he heals because he cares. And thirdly, he heals to point forward to the ultimate hope that he brings. So that's the plan. We're going to go quick revision of what our story involves, and then we're going to look at where and how we see each of these three reasons inside our story. So let's dive in now from Luke 8, verse 40. So let's have a quick look at this story here. So Jesus, he comes back from the other side of the lake where he was last week in verse 40, and there is a big crowd there waiting for him. They've been expecting him. And among that crowd is a man named Jairus, who is a synagogue leader. Think one of our elders here at TPC, who has a 12-year-old daughter, and that 12-year-old daughter is dying. She's very sick and about to die. And so Jairus falls at Jesus' feet and begs Jesus to come heal her. And so Jesus sets off to do just that. Along the way, there is this big crowd following him, a great mass of people, and a woman sneaks through the crowd. She's had this bleeding issue for 12 years, which is coincidentally the same age as the dying girl. It's probably from a hemorrhage in her uterus, so that's not fun. And no one has been able to heal her. This issue, it makes her ceremonially unclean under Jewish law, so she can't be involved in any part of Jewish religious life because she's perpetually unclean. And that probably also means she's an outcast from society in general as well. She possibly has very few friends. And so she does a little bit of sneaking. She sneaks through the crowd and she touches the edge of Jesus' cloak. Now, the word used here, kraspadon, it could refer to the hem of Jesus' cloak, but it was also used to refer to the tassels that Jews wore on their cloaks to remind themselves of God's commands. And Jesus, being a good and upright Jew, would have been wearing these. And so it's possible that this unclean woman, she touches the part of his cloak, of Jesus' cloak, that symbolizes his purity and his obedience to the law. And in doing so, by touching this part of his cloak, according to verse 44, she is instantly healed and made clean. Now Jesus, he knows someone's touched him, and so he calls out asking who has done it. Peter tries to explain what is probably the obvious. Of course someone touched you, there's this huge crowd of people around you, they're bumping and jostling you all the time. And Jesus is like, no, I know that power has gone out of me. Like someone has like shuffled up, like they're on carpet and like zapped him with static electricity or something. He's felt this particular touch. And he knows that something's going on. I don't actually know what Jesus means exactly here, what the mechanism behind this power going out means, but Jesus knows that he's healed someone, and Jesus' healings, they only occur in response to faith, and so I guess he knows that someone has touched him with intent. And let's be honest, when he calls out, he probably knows exactly who it is anyway, but he wants her to come up before him in front of everyone. And the woman seems to realize that she's not going to get away with this, and so she comes forward, she's very nervous, trembling, and she admits to what was done and the fact she's been healed. And so in front of everybody, Jesus says, quite gently I think, well, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. But as he's saying this, people come from Jairus's house, they kind of bust through the crowd, and they tell him, look, Jairus, don't bother this guy anymore because your daughter is dead. Jesus is stubborn, which I think is one of his best traits, and he says, well, no, don't be afraid, just believe. And so, taking just the girl's parents with him and Peter, James, and John, he tells the mourners and wailers outside to be quiet. These people, by the way, they were probably professionals. This was their job. They would go around to house to someone who'd lost someone, and they'd stand there and they'd scream and they'd cry and they'd make a fuss. That was their job. And Jesus tells them, look, be quiet. They laugh at him. It's a bold move, laughing at the Son of God. But then Jesus goes inside. He takes the girl's hand and he asks her to get up. And she does. She's back. Her spirit returns. Then Jesus tells them to give her something to eat. This is, I think, his sort of proof that she's not a ghost, to prove that she's actually really, truly alive again and not just a disembodied spirit. So he's like, give her some food. She'll eat it. It won't just, you know, pass through her. He actually does the same thing to prove his own resurrection, actually. So for the same reasons, I suspect. And then, quite oddly, he says, don't tell anyone about this. And we're going to talk about why that is as we go on. So that is the story, or these two stories that are woven together here. So what do we learn about our question, why does Jesus heal? Well, we learn that he does so that people might believe. We see that in a few ways in this story. So first, it is a big factor in the reasons why Jesus is doing this so publicly anyway. The reasons why he does it in front of a crowd. Why the fact that he is okay with the fact that there is this giant crowd waiting for him when he shows up. He wants the people to see what he is doing. He wants it to be well known. He wants it to go viral, kind of first century style. So is that like plague? I don't know. Anyway, in the book of Luke, Luke will pause occasionally to say, and the word of Jesus spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus wants there to be as many witnesses of what he can do as there can be. And why is this? Well, it's so that they might believe in him. You can see this, I think, maybe most clearly in this verse, in verse 50, where he urges the people with him to just believe. But I think it's also present in his interaction with the bleeding woman. He calls her out in front of everyone, then addresses her in front of everyone, in part so that everyone there knows what has happened. Then at the end, he says in front of everyone, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." He wants everyone there to have the same kind of faith in him that this woman does, that Jairus does. He heals so that the people might believe in him, and I think so that we might believe. He says this explicitly in John's Gospel, I think when he's getting a little bit frustrated with his disciples, but he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." He wants people to understand that he is the Son of God, God's one and only Son. And this is why he demonstrates his power when he heals and does so publicly. But this is not a foolproof solution. You see, not everyone does believe. You get these crowds who follow him for a time, then they move on to the next big thing. You have the people who laugh at him in verse 53. It seems that witnessing these miracles isn't everything. It doesn't instantly, you know, make someone a follower of Jesus to see him do something like this. It's easy to think that the people who witness these things have an advantage over us because they got to see Jesus do his thing in person. But then, out of this huge crowd pressing on Jesus, only this one woman had the kind of faith in him to approach him to be healed. Witnessing a miracle, it seems, isn't everything. I mean, he has already raised someone from the dead back in chapter 7, the widow's son. And the people there think, hey, this guy might be a prophet. It's not enough to convince them of who he is, but it does go a long way towards that. These people, they see these things and some believe and some don't. They and we need this deeper underlying faith in Jesus, a real trust in him that he is who he says it is. He is, and not just a dispenser of magic tricks, a trust that he really is Lord, that he really is the Son of the Most High God. People can see him and not believe. I think this is the same as our experience as well, I suspect. You can be the best apologist. You can know all the answers. You can trounce all the atheists in every debate. You can be as winsome and engaging as anyone around. You can bring your mate along to church for months, years, and they will still have excuses why they don't believe. And so while all of that stuff is good, even great, and has helped bring many people to faith, it doesn't work for everyone, and particularly not right away. In the same way, these miracles, they are astounding evidence pointing straight at who Jesus really is. But they're not the full solution, it seems. Some people still refuse to believe in him. But Jesus isn't only healing for that reason. He is not just a salesman traveling around peddling his wares. We also have the second reason why he heals, and that's because he genuinely cares about these people. We can see it in the way that he interacts with the woman who's been bleeding. Now, you might actually think he's a bit mean, calling her out in front of everyone, given that she comes forward trembling and falls at Jesus' feet. And if you are here and a shy person, you know, you can probably relate. Like, imagine if I was like, come up the front now, come stand here. It might be the worst thing you could ever imagine. And this would be much worse because there are far more people present and, you know, Jesus himself. But it's worth remembering, right, that this woman, she is an outsider. She's an outcast because of her bleeding, both socially and in terms of the religious life of the people. By calling her out, making sure that she comes up the front, Jesus is also making it publicly known to everyone there that she has been healed. He is essentially reinstating her into society in front of everyone. I actually think this is a great kindness to her, given that it may have been quite difficult for her to prove that this issue had stopped, that she had been healed. But if the famous teacher and miracle worker says so in front of everyone, then, well, maybe there's a bit more evidence there. You can also see it in the way that he addresses her in verse 48 once she does come forward. He calls her daughter. That's big, I think. He welcomes her as a daughter. Look, I have a daughter. You've probably seen her running around the front today. I care about that crazy little girl a ridiculous amount. And so Jesus tells this new daughter that her faith has healed her and she can go in peace. I think he really does care about her. And then you can also see it, I think, in his determination to heal Jairus' daughter. He won't take no for an answer from the friends of like Jairus' household. He won't tolerate being laughed at. He won't even accept the fact that she's dead. He is determined to see this girl healed because he cares for her and her family. I think the best proof of this, right, is the fact that he doesn't actually want it publicly known. This isn't about proving who he is to the crowds anymore. It's about this little girl and her family. His determination and willingness to endure this scorn and laughter of the onlookers isn't for his own sake, it's for theirs. This is the same way that he would do this when he goes to the cross, enduring the scorn and laughter and pain for their sake, for our sake, not for his own benefit. Jesus heals, I think, because his heart breaks for these people, just as it breaks for us too. He sees and he knows our pain, even though it might not feel like it sometimes. I've heard it suggested that one of the reasons why he forbids anyone from talking about the girl being raised is that he did not plan to raise people from the dead on a daily basis, because his followers need to learn that they follow a suffering Savior. He healed the girl because of his compassion for her and for her family, but he doesn't want people getting the wrong idea about who he is and what he's come to do. And so there's something there for us too in that, I think. We follow this same suffering Savior. We too are told throughout the New Testament that it's possible, but we shouldn't necessarily expect a miraculous recovery from each and every difficult situation. Like Jesus, we will suffer, and we are told to rejoice in it for the sake of his name. But Jesus does have power over sickness. He does have power over even death, and he shows that here. And this leads us to the third and final reason why I think Jesus heals people, is that Jesus heals to point forward to the ultimate hope that he brings. Jesus heals to point forward to the ultimate hope he brings. Now, this last one isn't necessarily in this passage explicitly, just, you know, written out there in clear words. I think it's more about the way that Luke structures his whole narrative and the way that Jesus conducts his whole ministry as sort of exemplified in this passage. When Jesus started out, he said he'd come to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He has come as God's salvation. And that was always going to be more than these healings. If it was just about healing everyone, Jesus would run into what I'm going to call the Santa Claus problem. See, one thing kids realize about Santa once they get a little bit older is that how difficult Santa's task is on Christmas Eve. He is supposed to, apparently, deliver presents to every single household in the entire world in person in about 24 hours. It is logistically impossible. In the same way, Jesus cannot personally heal every single person his salvation could reach. Not like this, anyway. And so there always had to be more to the plan. And these healings, in the end, they don't solve the fundamental problem. Just like any health and wellness program, you know, peddled by a gym or a celebrity chef or even a church, being fit, like the kids' song, eating well, staying healthy, these are all good things, but they can't be our gospel and they can't be our ultimate hope because they don't last. People still get sick. People still get old. People still die, no matter how many superfoods they've eaten and 7-minute workouts they've done. All of that can't stop this. In the same way, this poor woman, though her bleeding has finally stopped, she will one day get sick again, and she will one day die. This girl of 12 may live to be 112, but even then, she will one day perish. Hoping for these kinds of healings from Jesus, putting our primary and only hope in them, doesn't solve our ultimate problem. They're at best a temporary solution. But these two miracles, they demonstrate Jesus' power over sickness and death. And because they do this, they point forwards as well to the ultimate hope. We can see from these miracles that God, through Jesus, has power over sickness and death. And so we can trust that one day, these things will be done away with for good. We can ask why Jesus heals these people and not others, but there is healing and there is life and hope available to all through him. His work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead demonstrate that he has conquered sin and sickness and death. These things did conquer sin and sickness and death. And one day when he returns, one day when he returns, this will be a reality for all who trust in him. All these things we know are just wrong will be gone forever when our Savior wipes every tear from our eyes. That's the hope that we have, and that's the hope that these healings are pointing towards. And so in the end, these three reasons why Jesus heals, they are actually tied together, both for the people in the story and for us too. Jesus heals because he wants people to trust in him, to believe in him, that he is the Son of the Most High God. But he wants people to believe in him because he truly cares about them, because he knows that freedom from sickness and death is available to all through faith in him. One leads to the other, to the other. This is why Jesus heals people, because he wants us to believe, because he cares. Because these miracles, they point forward to the true hope, the true and eternal and complete healing that is available through him, through his death and his resurrection. That's why he heals. So let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came on earth healing and freeing people from disease and demons. We thank you that this points to who you truly are and your heart for your people here. We pray, though, that you would help us to trust in you, in the ultimate hope that you bring, of eternal life in you, free from sickness and pain and death, trusting in your death and your resurrection, putting our hope in you so that we might one day see this when you return. And we pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.